Good morning. I hope you have your textual worksheet with you on 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 through 22. We are, if you do not, you can feel free, of course, to open up your Bibles to that passage, 1 Peter chapter 3. And in your textual work, or on your textual worksheet, we're looking at that second paragraph, which covers verses 18 through 22. We have been talking for the last couple of weeks about this particular paragraph and the difficulty that comes from the verses, specifically verses, or the end of verse 18, all of verse 19, and part of verse 20. And these verses that have lent themselves to much speculation and debate about exactly what Peter is talking about here. I have urged us to remember the context as we are looking at this and asking the questions so that when we get to the interpretation part of it, that we will find an interpretation that fits the context. As I said last week, if the interpretation does not fit the context, then it's not the right interpretation. It has to fit the overall context, not just of this paragraph or this section, but the whole letter of 1 Peter. And as we have discussed ad nauseum, this letter was written to Christians who were being persecuted, who were struggling because they were being persecuted because of their faith, because they were Christians. They may have even been scattered as a result of that, or it may be just because they were Jews. But in either way, they did not feel that they were that they had a home. You know, that they have a spiritual home that Peter reminds them of, but they don't have maybe a physical home, or at least they're not in their physical land where they're from. They've been displaced. And so all of this suffering they're receiving, he reminds them, Jesus went through this same suffering. And so that is the overall context that we must have in mind as we take a look at the verses that talk about Jesus being put to death in the flesh and made alive in the Spirit. And that in the Spirit, he went and preached to the spirits in prison who formerly were disobedient during the days of Noah. Now, several of the questions that you asked last week were questions such as, who were the spirits in prison? Where was this prison? What was this prison? And, were the spirits men? Were they angelic beings? This prison, is it a figurative prison? Is it a literal prison? And then other questions that have been asked. I've talked to several of you afterwards, and so I'm not recalling whether or not these questions were asked to me individually or in the class, but what did Jesus preach? You know, it says he went and preached to the spirits in prison. I think that's kind of where we left it last week, was, well, what was he preaching? What was the message of this preaching? And Terry, I believe you were the one that maybe brought up, well, is this giving a second chance? You know, is he preaching? Am I right? Were you the one that brought that up? This message, is this giving a second chance to whomever these spirits are? That once were disobedient, and so now they can be saved? You know, these are all questions that as you go through and observe the text, look at your fish, look at your fish, look at your fish, that you're going to come up with. So I want to start with that message that was preached in just a moment. But before we get there, any particular questions or observations that you want to add to the discussion that maybe we didn't get to last week that you've been thinking of and wanted to talk about this morning? Judy? Mm-hmm. Correct. Correct. Is that a question or is that just a statement? Is that a question or is that just a statement? Okay, so Judy's question is about angels and whether or not they have free will. If these were angels that sinned, then she's making the conclusion that, well, apparently they did have free will. What say ye? From what we can tell in Scripture, do angels have free will? Okay, Terry says yes. Anybody else agree with him? Or are you the only one, Terry? Let's see. Anybody else agree? Do angels have free will? If you think that they have free will, raise your hand. You don't have to be sure. If you think they have free will, raise your hand. Okay? If you do not think that they have free will, raise your hand. Don't be afraid. Okay. If you're unsure, raise your hand. If you'd rather me just tell you the answer, raise your hand. Okay. I do believe that Scripture does indicate that angels do have free will. 2 Peter, we looked at that at the end of class last week, where Peter says that, you know, if the angels who sinned, and now it mentions that the angels don't have, or it mentions that them being in Tartarus, remember us talking about that last week? And so that seems to be a really good connection with these verses about the spirits who were in prison. Tartarus was viewed in the, it's just making use of the Greek mythological word and idea and concept. Not saying that there is, that the Greek mythology is correct. That's not what Peter is saying. But Tartarus was the place that the spiritual powers, the evil spiritual powers were held. And then, of course, Hades was for the human realm, or for humans, and that was where their souls were. But 2 Peter, I believe, indicates that. Jude indicates that. We looked at both of those passages last week where they left their proper domain. They did not do what they were supposed to do, and so they fell. And Satan, did God create Satan as an evil being from the beginning? I don't think that's the case. I don't think that would have been, I don't think that jives with anything that we see in Scripture. And so he obviously had a choice. And we know that Satan is not the only spiritual power that is evil. And so others obviously chose to go after evil. James? Okay. You want to explain that? Okay. Okay. Yeah, I think that that's a good conclusion that we can draw from what we read in places like 2 Peter and Jude and so forth, that the angels who sinned, they're reserved for judgment, that they didn't get a chance like we have gotten. And usually what's postulated as the reason for that, and I think makes sense, is they were there in God's presence. They've seen everything. They know who God is and his power and so forth, and they have chosen to directly rebel against that, and so therefore they're reserved for judgment. So they don't have the gospel message available to them like you and I do. Is that what you're saying, James? And I think that that makes sense. I think that that goes along with everything else we see in Scripture and even goes along with this passage if, and I believe it is, but if this passage is, the spirits in prison is talking about these particular angelic beings. Dave and then Ben.
No, that was the point that I was going to make, was it's kind of similar to the concept of putting your hand to the plow and looking back what's left. Mm-hmm. Well, take that to the nth degree. Somebody that's in the presence of God and
chooses to leave it. Right. Ben?
Well, maybe this is gross oversimplification, but the fact that any of them failed makes it a rhetorical question. They chose.
Mm-hmm. Right.
They, the one-third, as I recall, the fraction given that failed, chose to follow. But we pray, or it is prayed in Scripture, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. When his will is not done in somebody falls. It's always done in heaven.
Yeah.
And when it's not done, somebody's evicted. And
Yeah, I would agree. I would make one statement, though, about the one-third. That's taken from Revelation in a highly figurative passage, and so I wouldn't take that literally. But
I just key on that and figurative.
Right, yeah. Yeah. So going back to 1 Peter 3, then, and verse 19, based upon the evidence that I think not just from the rest of Scripture, such as 2 Peter and Jude and Genesis 6 and what we know of the book of Enoch, 1 Enoch, and that Jude quotes from, and that even though Jude doesn't quote from this particular part of 1 Enoch, 1 Enoch talks about Genesis 6 and the angels, those sons of God in Genesis 6 being angels and so forth. So there's a lot that lends credence to the idea that number one, Genesis 6 is indeed talking about angels, and that number two, with this context, this might be what Peter is referring to as well. I think he is, but it seems to fit context here and other places of Scripture the best. And when were these angels, when did they fall? When did they leave their proper domain, to use the language of 2 Peter and Jude? It was during the days of Noah. That's when they were disobedient. That's when they came down and interacted with the daughters of men. And so these spirits are in prison, and they were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah. If that's the correct interpretation, then regardless of whether it's the correct interpretation, you still have to ask the question, well, what was Jesus preaching? When he went to these spirits in prison, what was the message? Would it be, is it possible, whether it be men or whether, you know, the spirits of men, or whether it be the spirits of angels, or, you know, angelic spirits, would it be possible that Jesus was preaching the gospel message, a message of salvation, to give them an opportunity to be saved? Does that fit the context of Scripture? All indications are, for humans, we have the opportunity now while we're alive and not after we're dead. Correct? Would everybody agree with that? And as we just talked about with angels, they only have the one opportunity. And they don't get a second opportunity. And so the message, I don't believe, would fit the context and theology of Scripture if it was a message of salvation. But what would fit the context? What message, and by the way, the word preach there is simply the message, or is simply the word for proclamation. Jesus is making a proclamation. What would fit the context? What would Jesus be proclaiming to these spirits? Well, no, because it's too late for them to obey. Okay, judgment upon them, but then again, they already know that they're being judged and that there's going to be an eventual eternal judgment. They already know that because they're in prison. Admission of what? Well, now Jesus is the one doing the proclaiming, so I'm asking, what is Jesus saying? What is Jesus proclaiming, James? Okay. And it's been done, which includes what? What did it look like when Jesus was put to death? It looked like Satan won, did it not? And so now that he is resurrected, made alive in the spirit, and he goes to those spirits in prison, what is he proclaiming? Victory. Victory over those who would oppose God and God's people. Now, how would that apply to these Christians that Peter is writing to, who are being persecuted and maybe eventually, for some of them, lead to death? What does it look like to the world with these Christians? Who's winning? It looks like Satan's winning, like the world is winning. It looks like they're certainly not winning. This is a proclamation of victory, of vindication. God vindicated Jesus, and God will vindicate his people as well, through the resurrection, verse 21 and verse 18.
The world looks at things as if, you know, you're part of a minority, that you must be in the wrong.
Mm-hmm. Right.
And we can make that application today. You find yourself in various walks of life, whether it be in school or on your jobs or wherever you are, Christians.
You're going to be in the minority. Sure. Oh, yeah.
It's not a pleasant thing to be in a minority.
No, and that's the pressure to then give in to temptation, to give in to that peer pressure, to try to be more like the world, to conform to the world and so forth. And especially if that pressure is affecting you physically, financially, whatever, you're going to be tempted to give up, to just be done with it, to be more like the world so that you're not going to face that pressure. Speaking of the minority, Peter picks out this particular group or this particular generation of people and the evil spirits, the evil forces that were at work during that time period. Are evil spirits always at work? Are Satan's forces always at work against God and against God's people? So why do you think he chose to talk about during Noah's time? Think of the word Terry used, minority. Does that come up in this passage? How many people were vindicated? Huh? Yeah, 8 people were vindicated. Only 8 people were saved out of billions. God vindicated them. He saved them. And the evil spirits that helped to lead to the downfall of man to where it was just nothing but evil continually, that then God said, all right, I'm done with it. I'm going to destroy the world. Okay, so I think that's why he's picking out this particular era of God's world. It's because that's to the nth degree, that's to the extreme. It doesn't get much worse than that. And so Peter's keying in on that and saying, look, I know you're suffering. I know you're going to suffer for doing good. But Jesus also suffered. And he did so even for the unjust. He did so for the unjust. He was put to death in the flesh, but he was made alive in the spirit. He was resurrected. And he went and proclaimed victory over the evil forces, over those evil spirits, especially those who were at work during the time of Noah. And yet, God safely brought his people through that period of time. And through the destruction, through the judgment that came upon the world and the spirits who are in prison. And he'll do the same for you. That's his point. Dave?
So does the word formally... Mm-hmm.
No, they were formerly disobedient in the sense that, and if you look at other translations, it can probably word it a little bit better, that they were disobedient in the days of Noah is the point.
So in a
former time.
The divine long suffering was oriented toward the people in the days of Noah,
yes.
Not the disobedient.
Right. These spirits were disobedient during the days of Noah, and it was also during that time that God was very long-suffering towards the people. Whether or not that 120 years is mentioned there in Genesis 6 is talking about, the length of time before he came with the flood or not, you still get a sense that there was a long period of time that God was long-suffering with the people before he finally destroyed the world.
The way I had it laid out in my mind was that if these were spirits, they had rebelled, then Jesus had gone back and shown them the big picture.
Mm-hmm.
And God was long-suffering in providing an opportunity for them to see what they had done and that there was potential mercy for them at that point.
I don't think that there's mercy for the... Yeah. Yeah, I don't think that there's mercy for angels who have chosen to leave their proper domain.
Do you feel like when he says he preaches to the spirits,
Yeah, I think that's the context there. I think that's what the meaning behind it. One point I made last week, I'll bring it up again, is that anytime the word spirits in the plural there, like that, is used, I believe there's not any exception to this. There may be one or two, but there are plenty, tons of times that the Scripture uses the word spirits, old and new, and it's always talking about supernatural, not human. So that's one of the keys, I believe, one of the cogs, you know, to put together this interpretation of, you know, who the spirits are.
Marshall, I know we're kind of delving into things that we really, you know, Scripture don't give us the answers, but you would have to think that at some point in these angels, these fallen angels' disobedience, there had to be opportunity for them to repent of what they had done.
I don't know. I don't know. I don't read of that in Scripture, of an opportunity for repentance for angels. In fact, what I read, I think, lends to the other view that, you know, one and done kind of a deal. I won't be dogmatic about that, but I think the evidence lends itself towards they don't get another chance.
Mm-hmm. You know, we tend to think in humanistic
terms, sure.
And that kind of seems a little unfair to us.
Right.
But yet, they're in a totally different state than what we are. There's a lot of unknowns.
Yeah.
Well, preserve the devil and his angels.
Right. Hell is described as the place reserved for the devil and his angels. Okay, Dave and then James, and then we're going to continue on with this paragraph.
I think what we're talking about kind of relates to the dark glass in 1 Corinthians 13. It's where the writer says, we now see through a glass darkly. And I think that's what position we're in regard to these spiritual matters. Mm-hmm. It's a dark glass. So there's some long-sufferingness. There's some mercy there. There's a great deal of patience.
Right.
When you see through that glass clearly, and there's nothing between you and the glory of God,
right?
And you ditch that.
Yeah. If you give that up.
On what do you appeal for mercy?
Right.
There's nothing left. There is really nothing left.
Now,
if you reject the gospel, we know there's nothing left, but that's hard to see for a human being to understand all the things that happen in the spiritual realm. They are in the spiritual realm.
Now, granted, we're not saying that the angels knew everything, because we're told, Peter tells us, that even angels desired to look into this plan of salvation that had not been revealed. However, they had a whole lot more revelation than any human ever had, because they were in the presence of God. James? Right. Right. Sure. That would be whittling on God's end of the stick there. On
the other thing, as far as what is during the time of Noah, when Noah was preaching.
Mm-hmm.
You have to say when he was the Son of God, we're hearing his message.
Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah, that's a good point. Dana, go ahead, and then.
How do you imprison a spirit?
How do you imprison a spirit? That's a question you can ask God when you get there. I don't know. Revelation, of course, talks about, you know, Satan being bound. You know, and I know we're dealing with a very highly figurative book there. You know, I don't think that they're in literal chains, you know, attached to a big old heavy iron ball or something, you know, but there is some place that God has them that they can't get out of, and they're there until the day of judgment is my understanding of that. Daryl? Okay, do you have one in mind? Yeah, the Catholic view is about the second chance. And you know, they do draw from this purgatory. And I don't know all the different levels and teachings and so forth that the Catholics have regarding all that. But they do take that view. And Augustine from, I don't remember what century he was in, you know, way back when, part of the Catholic Church, he was one that promoted and really started the idea that this was talking about some second chance message so that human spirits could then be saved that had formerly were disobedient.
Actually, it was a fundraiser.
It was what?
It was a fundraiser to build the cathedral.
Oh, was it?
Yeah.
Huh. I'm not familiar with that.
They sold what they call indulgences.
Oh, is that what you're talking about? Indulgences?
Well, stuff? Yeah.
But, okay. Yeah. Was there any other comment before we move on? I do want to just briefly mention one other view that I think you'll see does not fit the context very well and require some mental gymnastics. But it has been a common view. And that is that it wasn't Jesus preaching to the spirits after his resurrection. Rather, it was the Spirit of Christ inside of Noah who was doing the preaching, because he was mentioned as a preacher of righteousness, right? And he was doing that preaching. And so that the who's doing the preaching, it was Noah, it was Christ through Noah. But I don't think that really gets to the point of what Peter is saying here. I think the idea of Jesus proclaiming victory and vindication for his people much better fits than anything else. Okay, now then, I want to ask you this question. We all know verse 21, don't we? Don't we go to verse 21 for about any time we want to talk about baptism and why baptism is necessary for salvation? I mean, what does verse 21 say? Baptism now saves you. And so baptism is there's an antitype which now saves us, baptism. And so we go there quite often, especially when we're discussing with people, religiously minded folks who do not believe that baptism is essential for salvation. Well, we'll go to 1 Peter 3:21. I'm not saying that that's a bad practice. But is Peter discussing baptism in the same way that we're discussing baptism when he writes this? Is that his point? Why does he bring up baptism here? Okay, it's related to the flood of Noah. You have the type and anti-type. Okay? That's correct. But where's he going with that?
He used it to call them to toward maintaining a good conscience toward God.
Okay.
Right there.
Okay. That baptism is a answer of a good conscience toward God. And the other translations will say a pledge or maybe even putting it as an asking for a good conscience. And the reason why there's some different verbiage there, depending upon which translation you use, is because the Greek word behind all this, or the Greek words behind all this, really has in its context and in its usage quite often a question and answer or a going back and forth between two parties. And so you could take it either way as asking for a good conscience, or pledging a good conscience, you know, answering a good conscience, your answer to God. Either way, I think it's appropriate and contains the right idea. The end result, what you're after is a clear conscience. Okay, but, yeah, and remember, he goes back to the resurrection here in verse 21. Forget the clauses. Let's just read it without the parenthetical statement. You see the parentheses there in verse 21? We're going to remove that for just a moment. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, he does insert that parenthetical statement to say that what I'm talking about is not removing dirt from the flesh, from the body. I mean, he is talking about the kind of baptism that removes sin from the soul. That's what he's talking about. He explains that, but there is also an antitype, in other words, corresponding, like I told you before, other translations will say corresponding to this, corresponding to what? To the ark and the eight souls being saved through water. He says, we're saved in the same way, is his point. We're saved through water, just like Noah and his family were saved through water. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, he's already mentioned the resurrection, but up in verse 18, when he says that Jesus was made alive in the Spirit. But it's not his issue in his day, what he was writing about, was not because there were people who were saying baptism is not essential for salvation. That's not why he's writing, that's not what he's addressing. And so my question is, well, what is he addressing? Why is he bringing up baptism? What does this have to do with everything we were just talking about for the first 45 minutes of this class, or first 40 minutes of this class? What's the message that Jesus was preaching? Proclaiming victory and vindication, and God's people will be saved. Okay, that's the connection here. Jesus was resurrected. Now, he doesn't mention our particular resurrection, but isn't that inherent in baptism? Because what is baptism symbolizing? Romans 6, verses 3 and following. A death, burial, and a resurrection. So it's all here, it's all part of this idea that baptism is us connecting with Jesus and we will be saved, we will be resurrected, just like he was resurrected. Just like he was able to proclaim victory, we're able to proclaim victory. And so, is baptism essential for salvation? Well, absolutely. But his overall point here is, yes, Christ suffered. You're going to suffer. He died. You're going to die, maybe because of persecution, maybe not, but you're going to die. It's going to look like you've lost. But no, just like Jesus won and proclaimed that victory, you're going to win as well in the end. And baptism is all a part of this process. James? Sure. Yeah. Right. Yeah, I think he's reminding them of what their baptism is accomplishing for them. And verse 22, I should have brought up verse 22 earlier. I'm sorry, I forgot about this. But this ties everything into what we were saying earlier about the spirits in prison. He says he's gone into heaven, Jesus, and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. Is that not victory? Isn't that rulership? Okay, so, you know, angels, authorities, and powers, whenever those words, especially authorities and powers, Paul uses principalities and powers in the book of Ephesians quite a bit, and I believe in Colossians as well. That's the heavenly forces. That's the spiritual forces that he's talking about. Not human powers, not human rulers or principalities, but the heavenly forces. Because in fact, Paul qualifies that in Ephesians when he says the principalities and powers that are in the heavenly places. Okay, and so same idea here. And so Jesus has been vindicated. He has been raised. He is on the throne. He is ruling even over those angels that did not want to be subject to God. Oh, well, they are subject. Not willingly, but they're subject. Terry? Yes.
Because without the resurrection,
yes.
What good did it do Noah and his family to be saved by the flood?
Right.
What good would baptism do us today without the resurrection of Jesus?
Right.
And he just died and he stayed in the grave.
Right.
We all living a hopeless life.
Exactly. And that's the point that Paul makes in 1 Corinthians 15, that without the resurrection, we're still in our sins and our faith is pointless. We have no hope. The resurrection is the key to it all. And even in the flood imagery and motif, there's resurrection, is there not? And what happened to the world after the flood? It was resurrected in a sense. And you have a new life for Noah and his family and everybody after that. So that death, burial, and resurrection motif is present in the flood, and that's why he's making this connection here. A rebirth, right. Yeah. Right. Roger? Yes. We're going to save that for next week when we get there. Chapter 4, verse 6 talks about the gospel being preached to those who were dead. That's part of the interpretation, or people will connect that to this passage that we were just going over and try to use that in their interpretation of all that. I purposely avoided that because I want you to see that I think that we can figure this out just from this context, and I believe there's a simple answer to chapter 4, verse 6, preaching the gospel to those who are dead. And so, come back next week. All right, any other final points? Okay, thank you.